This is so good to see God's people hanging out on the yard. We're at a church in Seattle, and we still have not started meeting again. And so it is just good to see, good to be in a church, and good to see God's people outside. Even if it ain't indoors, the rain has not yet come. So enjoy it while you can. Let's pray really quick, and then we'll jump into the Word. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your scriptures. We thank you that we have room to come preach and teach and work through them this morning, that we might learn more about ourselves and more about you and what you have for us in them. Lord, I just pray that you would take my words, the good ones, that they would stick, that they would land, that your Holy Spirit would work, and that you would edit out where I've missed, where my hermeneutics have come up lacking. I just pray that you would cause these people's hearts to be continually changed by your words and by the Spirit that you've placed upon them. Pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Yeah, Bobby's been asking me for several years to come down here, and our schedules have never aligned, and my family and I were in Sun River this weekend, well, this last week. It's beautiful weather, and our schedules finally aligned where Bobby was preaching somewhere else, so he was willing to give up his pulpit so that we could be together. And I asked him, I was like, Bobby, what do you want me to preach on? And I'm thinking, I mean, Bobby knows I'm an expositional preacher. I like to go verse by verse by verse by verse by verse. And he goes, I'd love you to preach on a theme, which he knows better than to ask me. But he did. And I said, look, if that's how our schedules align, I'll take what you'll give me. And so he asked if I would speak through John 14 to 16, those three chapters, on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Yeah.
Yeah.
So where do you start? This is, you know, don't want to undersell a member of the Trinity, as it were. But you know, we'll see what we've got here. We'll see. We'll give it a good run, as Christ has done here. I was a history major in undergrad. And so if you know one thing about history majors, other than research and writing long papers, history majors love context. They love it. And on an obsessive level. And we're working through Ephesians right now at our church. And so I was like, well, I haven't been in John in a little bit, so I'm gonna have to familiarize myself. And I thought, you know, this has been a crazy year. I don't know how often you guys are making it out here to the lawn or listening online or what you might be doing. And so I thought, why not take an early look or a quick look at what's been happening in John that's gotten us to this point? Because I think the weight of what Jesus has to say really comes out of where he positions this in the book. John is writing to some Ephesian Gentiles, but he's writing to an audience that had some understanding of Jewish custom. And certainly he's talking about witness accounts that were interacting with Pharisees and people that would understand the Hebrew scriptures. And so the first part of John that we have that has led us up to this point is really going through, and it's making an argument. It's making an argument that Jesus is a fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, of the Hebrew scriptures. And he starts through, he makes basically eight primary witness statements. You're thinking, what? I hope you brought pen and paper with notes. What is this guy doing? He makes eight witness statements that directly go to Jewish custom and ritual and Jewish feasts. So in John 2, he starts off with the wedding at Cana. And Jesus shows up. And if you know anything about weddings, and I trust Bobby's preached on this, if you know anything about good Jewish weddings, they were parties that went on all week long. And you needed lots of wine because these people were not Southern Baptists. You need lots of wine to make this party go on. And Jesus shows up and he's there with his mom and they've run out of wine, this massive faux pas. And Jesus' mother Mary says to him, they've run out of wine, do something. And he says, woman, my hour has not yet come. Now, I don't talk to my mother that way, but Jesus knew what he was doing there. And what he's doing there, if you remember back, he's recognizing that there is wine that is necessary to keep this wedding going. But when he says, my hour has not yet come, he's pointing to his work on the cross, right? And he's saying, in order for my wedding supper of the Lamb to happen, there's going to be wine that's necessary for that too. And the wine is lacking except through his blood. And so when Jesus provides the choice wine in John 2, he's recognizing that the choice wine for his wedding runs through his veins and will be shed for us. Then you keep moving. The party keeps going. And we see Jesus interacting with the Pharisees around the temple. And he's cleaning out the temple. And the Pharisees are saying, you know, this temple's going to be destroyed. And he goes, yeah, but I'll raise it in 3 days. Which is to say, we're not talking about stone. And then you see him with the rabbi Nicodemus. And we'll come back to this because it actually helps us understand and interpret what's happening in 14 through 16. But the rabbi Nicodemus is one of the spiritual leaders of the day. And he's looking for new information. And Jesus says, you don't need new information. You need a new heart. And then you see, we're going quicker now, I promise. Then you see Jesus with the Samaritan woman at the sacred well. And she's looking for water. And he's like, I can give you living water. Okay? What Jesus is doing is he's taking this sacred well, this temple, the rabbi, the wedding wine through the ceremonial jars. And he's reinterpreting these things as being about him. And they are constantly escalating up and up and up and up and up. And the blood of the Pharisees is boiling and boiling and boiling and boiling. He's ratcheting it up. And while he's building a case for who he is, that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scripture, he is threatening his own life by doing so. And you can imagine, we've got 4 more of these to go, but real quick. But you can imagine, I want you to think modern day. I was trying to think of a good example. Waco has been on Netflix of late. If you've not yet watched it, it was decent. But David Koresh, right? Claimed to be the second coming of Christ. He reinterpreted the 7 seals of Revelation as being about himself. How did that sit with us? Chris says not so good. Nailed it. Not so good. You want to come down and you want to reinterpret our cultural institutions, our religious institutions that were given to us by Yahweh? You want to reinterpret those as being about yourself? You're darn right they killed them. You're darn right they killed them. I mean, we're upset about people kneeling at the American flag. What do you think these guys thought of this? They were beyond upset. He continues. He's not done yet. Neither is John. He continues. He starts going through the Jewish feasts. He goes through the Sabbath, and he's healing this paralyzed man, right? And the Pharisees are super upset. What are you doing working on the Sabbath? And he goes, my father's working, and so am I, which was a claim to divinity. Again, what? This is going to cause problems. And then you see him at the Passover, and he's feeding the 5,000, and they apparently got enough fish, but they ask for more bread. And he goes, I am the bread of life. And then you see chapter 7 to 10, we're moving quicker. We see this discussion of the tabernacles, right? And what happens in the tabernacles? We're wandering through the wilderness, and what do we get? We get water coming out of a stone. That's exciting. We get a cloud that is light, and it's giving them guidance through the wilderness. It's giving them directions. What does Jesus say? He's, I'm the light. I'm the light. In other words, I'm going to be the one who you can follow. And if anyone's thirsty, come and drink. He's going right back to the Old Testament scriptures and pulling them forward. And so is John. And then the last one we have is Hanukkah, which is the rededication of the Jewish temple. But when Jesus sees this, he says, God has set me apart. What was the purpose of the temple? This is where God was to dwell, right? If God is to dwell among us, Jesus is saying God dwells among us through me. The Pharisees have got to be lit. I cannot imagine them not being. Then you get to the center of the book. This book hinges, the spine, as it were, of this book is chapter 11 and 12. And it is Jesus at Lazarus' tomb. Jesus shows up. He cries with Mary, right? Jesus wept. He gives some awesome theology to Martha to the same question. And he approaches the tomb and he fights death by raising Lazarus. The line is drawn in the sand. He fights death. And then if you go to the end of chapter 11, it's chapter 11:53. And it says, from that day forward, the Pharisees plotted to kill him. So if it wasn't clear before, Jesus is going to die. They've had enough. They've had enough of his theology. They've had enough of his blasphemy. And Jesus is going to die. And so where we're at right now is Jesus knows he's effectively a condemned man. He studied the Hebrew scriptures better than any of us have. He knew what was next. He knew he would be marred beyond recognition. This was not going to be a simple death. This was not going to be a stab from behind. This was going to be brutal, and the Roman government knew how to do it. And the Pharisees were going to see to it that it happened. And so Jesus is talking to his disciples, and you can imagine yourself condemned, as it were, awaiting your death, and this is the last conversation you're going to have with those that are closest to you. Where do you start? What do you want to say? What do you want to get at? I mean, these guys have been following around for close to 3 years. They're incredibly tight together. They're his disciples. They've been following him. They know each other in and out. Well, they think they know him. That's, you know, to be determined. But they're fearing for their lives too, right? Why does Peter deny Christ 3 times after this? Because he's scared out of his mind. Why is Jesus sweating blood after this? Because he's scared out of his mind. The anxiety has got to be absolutely earth-shattering for him. What's he going to say? He goes into 5 core parts of his, this is called the Upper Room Discourse. And he goes into 5 core parts. And I'm going to trust Bobby with the other 4. Because he's only asked me to speak on one of them. And so if you would, I think some of it's been printed out, but I kept going and I was text messaging with Chris. I don't think we got them all. But let's read some scripture. Let's jump into John 14. And we'll see what Jesus has to say to his disciples, what he's leaving them with as it pertains to the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to start in John 14. 15. My heading starts in 15 here. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. What a statement. These guys are so afraid they're going to be left alone. I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you. And then picking up again in verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, specifically the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and he will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. I mean, these guys, like I said, their anxiety is through the roof. And he's saying, you've had all your direction from me in the last 3 years, but I'm going to send you a helper. And he is going, it is the Holy Spirit, as the verses now tell us. The original Greek has it as a legal advocate. This guy's going to go to town for you, both with God and with others. And he will give you guidance. All this direction and guidance that you've had, you're still going to have it. And he's still going to give you that guidance, but he's also going to help you remember all the things that I taught you. You're not going to be lost here. I believe I had a verse in 15. There it is. This goes now to John 15:26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, so he's a gift from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. So what's happening here? It is important to note that the reason that you can testify that Jesus is the Son of God is the work of the Holy Spirit. And he gets less specific here, but Paul hooks us up in 1 Corinthians 12:3, if I recall right. And he says, yeah, The fact that you say Jesus is the Son of God, that is the work of the Spirit. That's not your doing. That's not your doing. And so when he says here, when the Helper comes, I'll send him for the Father, he'll bear witness about me. In other words, the reason that you can trust God this morning is because of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. You're not that good that you figured it out. You're smart people. You look smart, at least. I don't know you. You look smart. Good-looking crowd. But you're not that smart. And the reason that you didn't believe David Koresh is because David Koresh didn't have the Holy Spirit backing him up. The reason that you can discern truth from fiction, fake news, as it were, at least as it pertains to the gospel, is because of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. That is how you can discern which way to go. And he's saying, you've got this. He'll bear witness about me, and then you're going to bear witness about me. I'm not done with you yet. So he's going to empower the work that you do in the world. That's good. Let's jump forward to John 16:7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. You can imagine they're begging him to stay. It is to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. They didn't think sin was that big of a deal. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. In other words, Jesus was their example of righteousness. You want to see what the law looks like lived out? Look at Jesus. Okay? But they don't have that anymore. And so you're going to have the Holy Spirit to guide you in how you ought to act, what the law really means played out. So lose my spot here. But if goes. Yeah, because they do know, concerning righteousness, forgive me, I'm reading in the book. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of the world is judged. Colossians 2:15 says, he disarmed the rulers and the authorities and he put them to shame. All of these folks thought that they could not possibly have to answer to Jesus. And in the end, they have to answer to Jesus, and that's what he's getting at there. Let's keep reading. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears from the Father, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. One way to think about the Spirit, Jesus's role here on earth, part of Jesus's role, was to vindicate the Father. We'll read some of that back in Ezekiel 36. We're going to go there in a minute. That the Hebrew people had effectively soiled the Father's name. This is your God, and your people act like that? And so Jesus, part of the Holy Spirit coming and Jesus coming is a means of vindicating his name. Jesus glorifies the Father. The Spirit honors Jesus for doing so. But the Spirit is a spotlight. You're not supposed to look at the hardware. You're supposed to look at the subject of the spotlight. And so the whole point of the Spirit is to point you back to Jesus and what he did, who will then glorify the Father. It's a beautiful dance, but the Spirit's not the point. He will glorify me, and he will take what is mine and declare it to you. This is verse 15 if you got lost. All the Father has is mine, and therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And a little while, and again in a little while, you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me? And again a little while and you will not see me? And because I'm going to the Father? These guys are confused. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? Like, they want some scope here. Could you nail that down to a couple weeks? Give us some scope, buddy. Because, I mean, they waited 400 years for him to show up the first time. come on, man. At least give us a calendar. Jesus said, this is verse 19, Jesus knew what they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, is this what you're asking for yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me? And again, a little while, they like to repeat themselves, and you will not see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice over you. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for a joy that a human is being born into the world. So you'll have sorrow now, but I'll see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Okay. So that's what he has to say about the Spirit. There's a lot to be said there. I'm trying to think of how best to say this to you. I think you need more context, though. The good history in Major and Me says, let's go back. What would someone who studied the Hebrew Scriptures really, really well understand about what Jesus was doing? And I think it says everything for what 14 to 16 is about. Because this is a birth event. Not in the human birth sense that he gets at here, but this is the birth of the church, and I'm going to make an argument for that. If you go back to Genesis 1, you've all read that. If you've ever tried to do a Bible reading plan, you've nailed that. Genesis 1, you know well. What is the Spirit doing in Genesis 1? Does anybody remember? He gave me a little flutter of the hand. Yeah, he's hovering over the water, right? So what is the Spirit's role in creation? Well, hovering, yes. Get this. The Father speaks in his words, Jesus. Well, you've read John 1. Jesus is the Word. So you have the Father speaking through the Son, and the Spirit is the one who creates. Let me grab my note really here. It's in Job, and I never remember this verse. Yeah. By his Spirit, God adorned the heavens. That's Job 26:13. So his means of creation, the power behind what he's doing, what he's creating, is the Spirit. You guys look really smart, but I don't know how well you know Hebrew. That's okay. Because I looked it up. the term Spirit in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word ruach. Got to get that H in there. If you're writing it down for notes, it's R-U apostrophe A-H. Ruach. And it's used elsewhere in the Old Testament to mean wind. So you can imagine, if you think about wind and how powerful wind is, wind can knock over these trees, right? Wind can move water. If you're in Louisiana, you're fully aware of what wind can do. It's incredibly powerful. It's got a lot of energy to it. But ruha is also used for breath. What does breath give you? Gives you life. It is the means by which you can live. So when Adam is a lifeless form being made out of the dust, how does he get going? God ruahs into him. He breathes into him, and all of a sudden Adam is like, hey, God, he's awake. There's life, right? Same thing happens to Eve. This hovering bit is going to matter. Where else does the Spirit hover? Where's the Spirit hover in the New Testament? It's over Mary's womb in Luke 1. That the Spirit comes upon her. Literally, the Spirit hovers her. What's happening? Well, Jesus is being conceived into Mary. And so not only is the Spirit giving life at the beginning of creation, but the Spirit is giving Jesus life in Mary's womb. Yeah, that's good stuff. Okay, let's skip back really quick. I want to go to John 3, because this is going to help us get one more. I love context. I know you do too now. John 3, right? Remember, this is the Rabbi Nicodemus that he's talking to. Remember, you don't need more information. You need a new heart. That's what we're getting on. Look at this. Look at the first five verses. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He's a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. He at least knows his place. Verse 3, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Solid question. Thank you. That's a good one. And Jesus answered, this answer, come now. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And you're reading that and you're going, what? The womb question was really good. That deserves some attention. Jesus is like a politician here going, I didn't hear that. He's moving right beyond it. That's a good question. Now, if you know your Greek, the term that we have translated here, born again, is anothen. Okay, ano, from, then, whence, or from where it came. And there was an idiomatic usage in their culture that you could use that to say again. From where it came, it happened over again. Yeah, we'll go with again. That sounds great. And so it's often translated and often understood in the Greek language to mean to be born again. But what Jesus was actually saying was to be born from above. And if you read later down in chapter 3, the same term, anothen, is translated to be born from above. And so, to prove my point, so Nicodemus is asking, or Jesus is saying to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But that's not how Nicodemus took it. And our English translators talk about a rough one. How are you going to put that down in without a bunch of commentary to let you know that that there was lexical range there and it could be understood both ways? But Jesus is saying you need to be born from above. And he throws in there in his answer, and this tells you what Jesus is thinking, I think, his answer. After the whole womb question, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, one cannot enter the kingdom of God. How well do we know our Old Testament? Let's find out. Oh yeah, Ezekiel 36, right? Let me find it really quick because I didn't mark it. Yeah, verse 25, 36:25. I will sprinkle what? Oh, clean water on you. And you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove your heart of stone and from your flesh I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. And I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Oh. That's what Jesus was getting at. He's saying you got to be born from above. He's saying that you need this sprinkling of water, that you need a new spirit within you. And that's what he was getting at with Nicodemus. Now what? What is Ezekiel 37 about? Do you remember what that's about? I didn't. Went to seminary. I have my MDiv. I had no clue what it was in Ezekiel 37. I knew what was next because this was Ezekiel 36. But it's Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones. Israel is shown in the vision of being dry bones. And the original Hebrew is like dry, dry, dry bones. They're dead. They're dead. Nothing to them. And it reminds us back to the creation account where it's darkness and void. And the Spirit's hovering. This is going to blow your mind. Guess what happens? What makes the bones move? Ruah comes in. God breathes on them. And they come to life. And he puts a new spirit within them. And they come to life. So we have this pattern in Scripture, starting in Genesis 1, that says when things are dead and broken, nothing could possibly come from them that's good. God breathes into them, puts his spirit into play, and all of a sudden there's energy in life. And it's in Genesis 1 at the creation, it's in Adam and Eve, Job talks to it. When the spirit is hovering over Mary's womb, more energy, more awesomeness, life is coming, it's great. And when we look at the valley at this valley of dry bones, what happens? The Ruah comes in and the spirit is active and we have life again. So why are we talking about all of this in relation to John 14 to 16, which is what Bobby actually asked me to preach on? Because the church is being born. Because Jesus is about to give his life for these people. The church is about to be born. And what do you need if you want to take dead people, people that are lifeless and have nothing going for them? They're dead in their sins and trespasses. What do you want to do if you want to give them life? They need some Ruah. They need some energy. They need the Spirit of God to come upon them. And that is exactly why Jesus is talking about this in the Upper Room Discourse. It's because he says, what you need right now, more than anything, you don't need me hanging around. You don't need another 3 years of me doing it with the 12. No, if this is going to blow up, if this is going to go from the 12 of you to the 3,000 that are talked about in Acts, if this is going to reach all over Northern Africa and into India and through Europe and into the New World, and this is going to reach into Korea and China and Asia and back into Africa again, if this is going to have energy, this ain't a one-man job. This is the Holy Spirit that's going to need to work. And so that is what he's gifting them with. In giving the Holy Spirit, Jesus is leaving you with the means to trust him, as we talked about in 1 Corinthians 12. He's giving you the means to know him and know yourself. And he's giving you the means to be powered by God to continue his work in the world. In giving you the Holy Spirit, Jesus is leaving you with the means to trust him, the means to know him, and the means to be powered by God to do his work in the world. This is a good teaching. Well, I thought so. On the Holy Spirit. But we've not landed this plane without going to the cross. This is what Jesus is anxious about. This is what he's about to do. And I could teach to you all morning, but I haven't preached to you until we got to the gospel. The beautiful thing, I think one of the beautiful things to recognize about Jesus on the cross is who he's thinking about when he's on the cross. At no point does he cry out, my hands, or my feet, my feet. Who does he talk to? He looks out for the thief. He says, today you'll be with me in paradise. He looks out for his mother, depending which account you read, and he has John's going to watch over his mother. So he's looking out for her. And he says, in reference to the crowd that is jeering him and the Roman soldiers that are tossing lots over his clothing, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He is the one who deserved the least to be there. Everyone that Jesus came for absolutely deserved the punishment that he was given. I always like Tim Keller's quote. He says that if Jesus only came for the ones who deserved him, he'd have saved himself a trip. That's well said. So I'll repeat it. He'd have saved himself a trip. Everyone that he was thinking of there did not deserve his grace and his work on the cross. They didn't deserve the Holy Spirit, that God would dwell amongst an unclean people, but he made you clean. His blood, the wine, as it were, for his wedding party, was provided there at the cross for you. Sorry. If you cry when you're public speaking, or when you're speaking in public, drinking water will reset you. It's a good tip. They teach you that in seminary. They do, actually. Yeah, it should choke you up. It's incredible. it is incredible to think that he could have wiped us out again, and that probably would have been the appropriate response. But Jesus so loved the world that he came, you know, that God so loved the world that he came and gave his only son, that you would have life, right? That Ruach could come into you and you would have life. Let's pray before I keep choking up. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are blown away at the beauty of your ministry, of just how much you loved us, that you didn't just come down to rewrite the rules, but you came down to fulfill the rules. Your law, which told us so much about who you were and who we were, namely that we needed you. Lord, we give you thanks for your son, that you would send him to die, that we might be in relationship with you. Because when we recognize how beautiful and amazing you are, we want to be with you. We want to be part of your family. And so I give you thanks that you put your spirit onto us, that we would know to trust you, that you would help us discern in all the other noise, all the other things that would distract us, that Jesus is worth following. And we give you thanks for that truth. Lord, I pray for this church. I pray for Hope Fellowship. As the ministry continues to go forward here, I pray that your spirit would be active in this neighborhood, active in this community, that you would continue to breathe life and energy into the work that they do, that your name would be made more famous in Hillsboro and in Portland and in Oregon and to the ends of the earth. Lord, we pray these things in your son's name. Amen.